Turn to Psalms 103. As you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of an update of where, of what's been going on with us so that you guys do know how to pray. I like Joel said, write our names down. Yeah, just write a letter down. That works as well. So obviously we're in a Muslim context. We are in a closed country, and which means you just cannot openly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't hand out the pile of invitations to preach the gospel openly, which you and we as Americans have the privilege here. And but we're slowly, the grip is slowly slipping if you guys are paying attention. You guys, we're also in a part of the world where not only is it illegal, and Pastor Joel just said that we have this like a restriction of how we communicate with everybody here back home. We don't use a lot of Christianese. And so what ends up happening, we can't talk a lot about what we're doing and how we share and all those things. So it creates this kind of like a very isolation, like a very difficult way for us to connect with a lot of people. So being back here has been an incredible refreshment and encouragement as we hang out with you guys. But I do want to encourage you for the men's, the youth, the life groups, and the scary one, the moms praying. I thought of hell like shaking when I thought about the moms praying. I just want to be in that room. I guess what I'm trying to say is that isolation is very difficult and it's taxing on us. And for you guys to have it so available, do not neglect this gift that you have within the body of Christ. If I could just humbly rebuke you and encourage you, that would be my heart's desire, is that you would not miss out, because it is hard when it's not yours and it's not readily available to you. And you have to wait sometimes a year or more to be able to have fellowship and have people who will sharpen you up and rebuke you and encourage you. It's a privilege of what you have, and including going out and handing out some tracts and things like that. So if I can just encourage you with that. For us, obviously, it's where we are. There's a few things that have been incredible blessing. One of the things that happened this year, my wife and I, we traveled some time away from the boys, and my wife was very strategic. She said, 5 dishes. You have to learn 5 dishes for each one of my boys. And so they can, and they took care of these 2 ladies as well, which kind of was this encouragement. So they just don't eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for, you know, multiple days. we made them take care of these 2 ladies. Which they did, and they had a great time. But the one of the most, I would say the most impacting and blessed things that happened was that when I came back, one of my sons said, you know, we as a family, we always talk about death, and it's just a reality of life in general. They say statistically that 10 out of 10 people die. I don't know if you knew that, but we're here to educate. So you know, we talk about it, but it's real. The Bible talks about it, and it's not something we have to look at so you know, with such depression and the sadness, because as a believer, we can't be threatened with heaven, right? But it's through the doorway of death, and so we have to understand that and embrace that. So we have these conversations. So when we came back, and we told them, okay, here's the bag you have to take, and these are the papers, and your auntie's gonna, Uncle Rob Douglas is gonna get you, and this and that, and there was a plan, right? In case mom and dad didn't come back. Came back, we're hanging out, got some hugs and kisses, and my boy goes, you know, we were okay, and we were ready for whatever God had for us. But we're sure glad you're back. And for the impact is that my son understood sovereignty. He understood God being in control, and that no matter what happens, it's going to work out to the glory of God. But man, it's cool to have you back. And to me, that kind of, sometimes you don't know as much as you pour into your kids, you know. You don't ever know what sticks. And that was one of the biggest blessings we had this last year. Another thing that I want to talk about is my wife. My wife goes to this one particular place. It's called it's a language center. And what she does is she calls it her fishing hole. And she goes out there and she talks to people. Prayerfully considers who she should meet with, and then the Lord opens a door, and she will either bring them, you know, go to the coffee shop or hang out at our house, and then the gospel goes forth, and then we're in it. And one particular gal had started coming, and it was from like 2 hours to like a 4 hour thing every weekend. And then this one of the last weekends she had, and she kept coming, but it was like 9 hours of studying the Word of God. And something that's so crazy about the Muslim world, whenever we interact with people, it's always a very different culture, because the concept of God is something that is so normal. It's nothing strange about it. Matter of fact, when people ask me, what are you doing here? Like, what in the world are you doing here? And I say, you know, the first thing I say is, you know, we prayerfully have considered what God has told us in prayer, and now we're here. We prayed, and we feel God told us to come. And they're like, oh, okay, cool. And then I tell them practically what we're doing, you know, business and what have you. But it's just awesome to have a culture that is not scared to talk about God. It's really neat, because everything is about God in the Muslim world. So for us to have that, and my wife having those conversations, 9 hours of just hunger to understand the gospel. I would say Muslims are some of the most hungriest and most spiritual hungry people I've ever met. They just don't know. They don't know anything. And as I'll share a little bit, the concepts of grace, the concepts of relationship with God, those are all so foreign to them, and it's rooted because their religion teaches against it. So it's very difficult, and the word grace is such a strange word to them. It's a very strong, work-based religion. It champions itself on the fact that you earn your way to heaven, even though you don't have a guarantee of that. So, and another thing that I wanted just to point out is these great conversations that we have, especially during Ramadan. Ramadan is like the holiest month of the Muslims. They love to, to invite you over to this, it's called Futur. Al-Futur, and it's the breaking of the fast around 7:30, 8 o'clock. And you get to go there and you feast, and then they try to kill you with food, with layers and layers of food. It's an amazing time, great conversations. It's beautiful. But a lot of the conversations that we do, and we have to learn to be creative because we're in a closed country. So our strategy has always been to convince people of our love for them. I think that is the most powerful way that we can impact people's lives, especially when you talk about generations, thousands of years of people being Muslim. It's like these Jericho walls are before us, and the only way we can really gonna penetrate into the center of their being is by convincing them of our love for them. And that's through paying attention to their world, asking about their lives, their upbringing, their culture, their religion. And eventually, when they see the sincerity, when they see the love, they start to let down the drawbridge, and then they say, well, what about you? What do you think about this? What do you think about this political issue? What do you think about this religious issue? What do you think about child rearing? What do you think about life in general? What do you think about death? What do you think about life? And that's when we get to share the Word of God. Well, I'll share a little bit more as we're talking and sharing, but they say that the Psalms are the voice of the heart. And when I was reading this, I just do want to apologize, because I feel like Psalms 103 is really about me and God, and you guys just get to hear it. So I want to say sorry, because I know I was supposed to be teaching you guys. But no, but really, it's just been such a sweet, sweet time of fellowship with the Lord with this psalm. And I guess a lot of it has to do with what we've been sharing, is that there's such isolation. There's such there's a lot of darkness that's around us. In addition to that, there's no one else in our lives that we have a lot of fellowship with, and so it's very difficult. It's a big challenge, and for the most missionaries that go out there, that's one of the hardest things to deal with. It's just being alone. There's not a lot of youth that it can surround my sons that have the desire to live for God and be a part of these type of things as the youth are here this morning. So it's an amazing gift to be here, and we are so blessed. My prayer is, and my hope is, that the Word of God would give a voice to your heart this morning with this psalm, because there would be some kind of connection between you and the Lord. Psalms 103 is really about a discipline of grace, in my opinion. This is about David speaking to himself, stirring his own soul out. I don't know why. Maybe he feels alone. Maybe he feels isolated. Maybe there's darkness all around him. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. What it tells us plainly is that he's stirring himself up and using the character of God to do so. He's using doctrine, he's using reality, and he's using experience in his relationship with God in order for this to come to pass. But what we do read in Psalms 103, you can hear it in that first five verses, if you would join me in this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And that first section is the first part of the three that David uses. The first one, he's going to be focusing on his relationship with God. And then something happens where it is not enough. He then turns to those who are around him, his fellow Jews, the fellow saints, those who are like-minded. He wants to stir up those who are immediately around him. And he does that through verses 6 through 19. And then verses 20 to 22, he focused then now is to go beyond what the people himself and others around him. He goes into the angelic realm and God's creation. And he's like, we all got to get in this business of worshiping God. But what he's talking about, and this blessing of the Lord, this worship, this praise, this adoration that he was wanting to bring forth, please note with me, his desire is not to make some kind of a token, formal, ritualistic, lifeless response to God. He's not asking for a praise where you sing a word or you read it up there. That's not the purpose of it being written, by the way. You guys all know that. But that's something that we have to recognize in this psalm. He's talking about something deep, right? He's not talking about, oh, Lord, help me to raise my hands to a certain degree so those around me can understand that I do truly love God. He's talking about something deep, something gritty, something raw, something that's genuine. He's going through something that is so heavy, it is so draining, it's so pulling on his soul, so draining on his spirit that he has to stir himself up. This is a discipline of grace. This is recognizing who he is in the Lord because of who God is. And so he's trying to stir himself up. I mean, his declaration there, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That word in the Hebrew, some of the dictionaries talk about a hand-to-hand exchange. That the benefits of God are not just dispensing from a distance, right? You pray for something, God throws it, hits you on the head, you pick it up, you're like, oh, cool, I have what I asked for in prayer. There's an actual intimacy, there's a relationship with God, and he's using that word that talks about this personal, intimate relationship that he has with God, and he'll describe it in a little bit with more depth. But there's something happening. There's something happening. We need to defend our worship, guys, that it doesn't become some formal, ritualistic, lifeless, nonsense stuff. This is something that has to be real within us. And it can't be described and defined by other people. It's just something that is real in you. It has to be something that's real in your life. Something that is birthing from within because you have encountered the holy God of heaven, and he's somehow ministered to you, and he's exchanged something. There's an interaction, a hand-to-hand. And isn't this mad, though, that the exchange of God, because there is a requirement for us, right, within the gospel message. God has said, I'll tell you what, my life for yours. And we know the cross, that's the gospel message. Jesus Christ says, I'll change my life for yours. But the problem is, if we have a sober view of ourselves, like the Psalms will give us, he's getting gypped off, right? I mean, there's a deficit there if he takes my life. This is not like a, oh, well, you're zeroing out. No, this is like negative. There's a problem here. This is not only not working, this is things going to destroy things. The exchange that God is offering, we have to recognize this is an amazing exchange. This is beyond, what is it? What was that word, the song, Scandalous Grace? Scandal of Grace. Dude, that is so fitting. That word, I never heard that, and I was like, that makes so much sense when you think about the grace of God. as he interacts with us fallen creatures. Mercy and grace. Whatever David's going through, I don't know, but it, C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. Something's happening, and the bro is just screaming out all the truths about who God is and how he is towards him. Verse 3, he says, speaking of God, who forgives all my iniquities and who heals all my diseases. I'll talk about forgiveness in a little bit, because he brings this back up when he's talking to the congregation. But at this point, the second point, he says that he, God who heals all your diseases. This is something that we know God in his character, both here, overseas, everywhere. God still heals, amen? He does miraculous stuff, and that's just the fact. But there's another dynamic here, even in the way the Hebrews also describes this word disease. It also can be understood as the result of sin. He heals even that which we, even though we inflict, God will then eventually heal. One of the stories that I have is, you know, a lot of people don't know my testimony is, I did a lot of drugs, and it impacted my life. It actually affected me really bad. I used to hear voices. I used to see things. I could barely put a sentence together. It was very difficult for me to communicate. One of my friends that Andre was going to bring, he was there, and he saw this craziness in my life, and it was bad. Please don't get me wrong, I wasn't as bad as Pastor Trent, but at one point I did think I was God, you know, and it was that kind of stuff. But then the Lord, obviously, he saved me. But it was 7 years, and it was 7 years I met my fiance, which is my wife today. And I would still, after 7 years of being clean, about, you know, being renewed in the Word of God, renewing my mind, filling my mind, transforming me. I'm a transformed being. Like I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. I still would be in the middle of a sentence, boop, stop talking, didn't realize that I was talking, didn't realize that I had a story that I was in the middle of. And my wife would usually, or my fiance at the time, she'd say, keep going. You were talking about so-and-so and this and that. And I was like, oh, I don't remember that. This is no joke. Yes, 7 years before, I mean, and this is healing, man. This is like after many years of being healed. One of the funniest stories, though, I think it's funny, even though I don't remember it, was if some of you guys might know Ozzy and Terry, they're in Texas nowadays. I know the cooks know him really well, but this is before I got saved, and we were partying a lot, so she was always there trying to take care of a bunch of us, she's trying to, you know, counsel me to stop doing the drugs and get out and follow the Lord. I don't remember this conversation. All I just remember is she told me this years later, and she said, and then she finally says to me, Adi, look at your life. You're all messed up. And she said, I was eating, and I put my spoon down, and I turned around, and I looked at her. Quick as a whip, I said, no, Terry, you're messed up. She's like, oh, my goodness, I got so scared. So this dude is messed up. And we had people doing heroin. I mean, it was bad, and she was concerned for me. And all that to say is, he heals all your diseases. And I know I'm a victim of that mercy and that goodness. And I'm reminded with David's words that it is true in our lives, undeservedly true. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. The word redeem also has to do with the word rescue from death. And we all have, I'm sure, stories of car accidents or the brush of cancer or survivor, whatever it is. This last week, my nephew, who's 19 years old, fell 4 stories from a construction site, 4 stories straight down onto concrete, and he only broke his ankle. He did break his back, but he was moving his legs. He's not paralyzed. He is in pain. Please pray for him, Josh. But he either should be dead or paralyzed, and he's neither. So God is just so merciful, and I know all of us have our own stories, but I just wanted to brag about his. So funny, as he's telling us this story, me and the boys were there, and my wife were talking, and I'm standing there, you know, he's telling us, and I'm like, oh, this is amazing, this is amazing. Then my back starts tightening up, you know, I started stretching. I'm like, hold on, let me sit down so I could finish this story about how your back broke. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The second part of verse 4, he beautifies his saints. You know, sometimes you forget in the midst of warfare, you forget in the midst of loneliness, you forget all these different things that God does in your life, and sometimes you get caught off guard, but God can meet you and remind you of this beauty that he's placed upon you. I was sitting with one of my Muslim friends, and he was being very, just being honest. He's a coffee guy, right? He sells coffee, and he's a waiter, and he's a sweet bro, and we have a great relationship, and great interaction. Even if our Arabic's like, and his English is horrible, and my Arabic's bad too, so we're like, but we get along really well. And one of the things that he asked me, and as he was talking, he says, you know, as a business, I have to smile and, you know, greet and be cordial with my clientele. So I smile all the time, but how do you smile from the inside? Like, how do you do that? I do it on the outside, that's everyday business, this is what we do, but you do it from the inside. And the funny thing was, I didn't even realize I was smiling, I was just talking. And I told him, I said, it's Jesus. He goes, no, I know, Jesus, always Jesus. That was his response. He crowns us with his steadfast love and mercy. Verse 5, it says, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. A lot of my interactions with my Muslim friends, I don't know why, but the majority, I would say almost 99% of the guys I hang out with that care enough to tell me about Islam, because that's the guys I want, right? I want the guys who want to evangelize me. I want the Muslims who want to convince me of Islam, because then that allows me to be like, oh, well, let me ask you some questions, and we have this great exchange. Obviously, there are some that are nominal. They're just kind of like floating around. They don't care. They don't want to engage in anything spiritual. They just want to get through life, and hopefully one day in front of Allah, he'll give some pardon or whatever. And so the question is always for me to them, is like, because they always say, you're such a good man, you should be a Muslim. It's always the same thing. It's like, you're a good man, you should be a Muslim. Which is funny because, right, the gospel is the opposite. You're such a rotten sinner, you need Jesus in the gospel. So I'm like, okay. So I always tell them, okay, listen, I want to hear about Islam. I'm so excited that you care, and I'm so grateful that you actually care enough to want to tell me about Jesus, about Islam. I said, but here's the deal. I have everything I need and everything I want in Jesus Christ. And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, what I mean is I have what humanity's greatest need has been met through Jesus Christ, and that is the answer to sin. Jesus Christ has answered that question. What is this relationship between a holy God and his fallen creation? The answer is Jesus Christ. He's answered that, and also just the reality of everyday sin, right? The German stuff like that, even that, you know, normal everyday stuff, you could have laughed at that. That was kind of funny. But so this issue of sin, Jesus Christ meets it. The other one, as I said, God's through Jesus Christ, God has met us through Jesus Christ, the greatest want. And the greatest want is relationship. We're incurably longing for relationship. We this is our DNA, this is how we're designed. This is what we long for, but ultimately with our Creator. And again, Jesus answers that. So now you tell me. Tell me what Islam has to offer me. Give it to me, man, I'm ready for you. I got fresh coffee, let's do this. And they'll dance around and talk about all these things, external things. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with everything with culture, community, different things like that. I always talk about the satisfaction, this feeling that we have this overwhelming transformation that God brings, and that's the what we want to put in on display. That's the whole point. And by the way, our version or our definition of missions is normal biblical Christianity in a different cultural context. That's all that it is. A lot of people like to think that missionaries are extra spiritual, they're super cool, good looking. And they're right. No, I'm just kidding. No, it has nothing to do with that. It's just, we're just more desperate. That's all it is, but we're living out the same stuff. The same stuff that you guys are supposed to be living out. We talk about this a lot, that in the mission in the Muslim context, Satan has been successful to silence the gospel. Semi-successful, because we're still proclaiming the gospel, but we just have to be creative about it. So the next thing that he focuses on, Satan that is to be strategic, to tear down and to break down that which displays the visual gospel. And that's typically through the marriage and through our interaction with one another. That's why there's such crazy turnaround with a lot of missionaries that come into the country 6 months to a year. They have this incredible warfare. They're offended by everybody. They take off. We've even heard of families that left and they got divorced when they landed back in their country of origin. It's crazy. It's very hard. It's a big challenge for the gospel to be in a place that thousands and thousands of years has been nothing but Islam. So I say that because we need prayer. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and your right hands are pleasures forevermore." This is the satisfaction of God. This is the goodness of God to us undeserving sinners. This is what God has done and is doing if we recognize his presence. Psalms 145, verse 16, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing." David is reminding himself of that encounter with the true and living God. Something happens that is just not normal. The problem is, I think that I fall into, and I think many of us might get kind of stumble over, is that we're not really viewing the Word of God. We're looking at each other. And what we think God's goodness in material things or some other form of blessing or what we think it is or coolness or I don't know what it is, but it's not what he says, not what the Word of God says, and us really drawing and seeing him as a source and fountain of life and satisfaction. There's nothing else. And in that, your youth is renewed like the eagles. I was talking to another Muslim, actually I was here in California, and he's like, "Hey, you and your wife, you guys don't get old. You guys look the same, blah, blah." And we hadn't seen him for like 13 years. And I go, "It's because of my God." And he goes, "Oh, are you still Mormon?" I was like, "What?" I thought it was hilarious. I was like, "No, man." That was funny. So he actually is a family member, so we got to share the gospel with him again. So now from verses 6 through 19, David's going to shift his eyes off of himself, and he sees his fellow saints as recipients of the same blessings. And isn't that the result, right? This is missions, right? This is Christianity, right? We are so satisfied, we're so filled, we're overflowing that you're like, "Dude, did you know? Did you know?" A funny story, Babo and I were hanging out with my friend. We're preaching the gospel, and this guy was bad. This guy was on the streets. He had urinated on himself. He had a 40-ouncer and a brown paper bag. Typical, I mean, just stuff that we grew up with. So we would always try to fight to see who's going to share the gospel, right? And this dude was, he's just bad situation. So my friend Robert, I call him Babo, and he goes, "Hey man, God loves you." And the guy goes, "No, God can't love me." He says, "Man, hey, listen, God wants to save you." He goes, "No, God can't save me." He goes, "Hey, listen, God wants to use your life." He goes, "No, And we were young in the faith, and Babo gets angry and he goes, "Man, what's your problem? Don't you know if God saved Adi, he can save anyone?" And I'm standing there with my Bible going, "Wait, is that it? Am I supposed to be insulted?" 26 years later, I'm not sure. I'm still not sure. But this is what he's doing. There's an overflow. There's something that's happening where it goes beyond just you being satisfied. It spills over. And you could tell by the most loving people that are around you are the people that are most satisfied, right? And the people who are the least in believing God's love are the people that are so needy. They're just so, like, nothing is satisfying. Nothing fills their cup. And again, I think it's because we have our eyes on everyone else except the Lord, and he's the source, he's the fountain. And I stumbled from that. I drift my eyes off of him, and I have to practice this discipline of grace and remind myself of these truths. In verse 6, he says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." This section here, especially from verses 6 and 8, he's reminding the those who are listening, those who are familiar with the history of the Jews, of God's interaction. And actually, there's a quotation from Acts 34 here, and he's talking about how God is and how he deals with his creation and his rebellious creation, his complaining creation. Those who, when they realize that their cell phone's being taken away, they throw a tantrum. I'm just kidding. That's not true. That was the Jewish people. But they act just like us, don't they? I mean, when there's those struggles of life, and there's somehow we think that we deserve something different other than hell, and then everything becomes like, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's all these different things. And what David is doing is reminding them, God has made his ways known to Moses and how he acts towards his people. And it's merciful, it's gentle, and he doesn't respond how we deserve. That, you know, there's different types of way God humbles people, and a lot of times it's like just truth and facts about how rotten and sinful you are. And it is true. When you really see it the way it is, it's humbling. But this strategy is God trying to humble his people with his goodness. This is God saying, you still have a proud chest, you think you're, let me tell you how much I love you, and I don't respond in accordance to what you truly deserve. And it melts. It melts if we allow God's word to take root. So verse 10, he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to us. As high as the heavens above, so great is his steadfast love towards us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is a great conversation. I had this with my Muslim friend, and we're talking about forgiveness. And, you know, with just like any all work-based religions, it's about earning your way. And it's unashamedly, Islam is unashamedly about earning your way to heaven. This is doing good works, it's gonna outweigh, there's point system, there's all kinds of stuff. I'm not trying to mock it, it's just how they work. Christianity is like the only faith and the only belief system in the world that bases everything on grace. This is truly a mad message to the world, because it's the only message that says everything is predicated upon God and not you. So I'm having this conversation with my Muslim friends. My boys were there. We're having this dialogue about being forgiven. The conclusion when I say you can be forgiven of your sins and have a right standing with God was, wait, if I knew I was forgiven, I'll put my hands behind my back, put my feet up, and relax and do nothing. That's how I would feel. Like, I would just be like, whatever, God forgave me. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm doing it. I said, really? I said, you've never been forgiven, huh? You've never tasted love like that. You don't act like that when you've been forgiven, when you know you're guilty. You don't know it, man. Like, you don't know what you're talking about, bud. And we started explaining the gospel message afresh. There's no way that you can respond to that kind of love like that. There's no way. There's no way you can rationalize that. There's no way. He forgives us. So I started having this conversation. I said, okay, listen, you're telling me there's a 50% chance, if I'm a good Muslim or a bad Muslim, there's a 50% chance I'm going to make it into paradise. It all depends on how the mood of Allah is or how he feels, because he's the most merciful, but you can undeservedly be sent. You could be a good Muslim and you still go to hell, and you could be a bad Muslim and still make it into paradise. I said, so there's a 50% chance is what you're telling me with Islam. Yes, 50% chance with Islam. And so I'm repeating this. I'm telling you there's a guarantee through the person of Jesus Christ because of God, because it's predicated upon him, not on me or us. 100% sureness, guaranteed, sealed for the day of redemption. 50% chance, Christianity, Islam. Doing this strategically, right? And then I take out the names of Christianity and Islam, and I said, let me ask you, my Muslim friend, would you rather have a 100% chance of a right standing with God, or would you rather have a 50% chance in the day of judgment? And they all put their heads down and were like, 100%. Because they knew it was connected to their to Christianity, and that to turn away from Islam to something that's greater and sweeter. But it's obviously going to take some time for it to really take root. But when it comes down to forgiveness, now this is back to that gritty worship, the real worship stuff that we're talking about, that is not formal, not structured, not robotic. This is something that is real within us. When you know that your conscience has been clear, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I was saying this earlier, and my sister was in the room, so I was kind of being real careful. There are certain types, a certain time of my life that has been blacked out. Like, I don't know what happened from all the drugs that I did. There's chunks of my life, and I don't want to know. But what I do know, it still brings shame and embarrassment because of how I lived. But the cleansing, the blood of Jesus Christ can get down deep like that and know you're forgiven. No religion, no formal kind of Christianity stuff, whatever you want to call it, it isn't going to happen. No psychology, no philosophy, none of that junk is going to work, and it doesn't. If you're trying to, you know what I'm talking about. But if you taste it and seen that the Lord is good, then you also know what I'm talking about. He cleanses the soul. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 talks about that cleansing of the conscience and keeping it. 1 Timothy 1:19, you can write those down and look at them later. But it's this idea of the conscience being cleansed before God and before man. We talked about this idea of being forgiven and what it produces. And I was—I told them the story without telling them this particular story about a person who had been forgiven. And Jesus said this story in a parable in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 36 through 40. He talks about that woman that came in and undignifying way, started crying and wiping the feet of Jesus Christ and kissing his feet. The religious man looks at him and goes, wait a minute. That's not how Calvary Chapel does it. We don't worship like that. No, no, no. I grew up in a denomination. We don't do that. That's not how you worship. And Jesus, if he knew, he would rebuke that woman. Jesus then turns and says, hey, see this woman? She's been acting like this, but I'm telling you, the reason why she's doing it is because she loves much, and the reason why she loves much is because she's been forgiven much. The problem is, I think many of the times, we forget or we don't know how much we've been forgiven. And if you stand as in the way of the master, if you guys know anything about the way of the master, stand before the law of God, because that is the perfect representation of God's standard. Stand before the law of God, and you don't have to spend a lot of time there, because you'll find yourself guilty like the rest of us. And you'll realize that you need the mercy and the grace of God. And when that salvation comes, then you understand why you love much. In verse 13, it says, the father has shown, as a father shows his compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. In verse 13, when he's talking about God's how God is with his people, he's like a father. But maybe not like your father. Maybe you had an awesome father. Maybe you had a great representation of father. But this is what the Bible describes as our heavenly father and how he interacts with his creation. And how he does, or how he interacts, is that he has an understanding of what humanity is. And it says there that verse 14, that he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. My son's in here in this room, but when he was young, do you guys remember American Idol? Well, I don't know if it's still going on, so maybe it's still happening. But back in the early days, there was a guy named Clay Aiken. Some of you guys do remember that? Redheaded white dude. And some people were asking me, did I name my son after him? And I'm like, what? I'm from L.A., dude. You don't do that. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I was like, no. And then I explained that I named my son after dirt. And then he was offended, right? Because I was offended first, and then he got offended because I said my son's name's after dirt. And it's intentional. It was intentional. My wife and I, we prayed through it, and it was intentional because we wanted for him to recognize what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7 says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And what David is doing is reminding the people of what God sees when he sees us. The problem is that we forget and we think that we're a little bit more than dirt and we act like it. And then God reminds us, listen, his compassion towards us has nothing to do with our excellencies or our accomplishments or anything. He knows that we are just dust. And if we come back to this kind of biblical thinking, then the worship begins to ignite. I think there's a direct correlation with the reality with worship and how deeply do you understand that you've been forgiven. There's a connection between that. That's what I'm talking about. The whole worship thing is not some pretty formal thing. This is something that is between you and God. Do you know you've been forgiven? And I'm not trying to give you a formula of what it looks like. I'm just saying, just as long as it's real within you, that's what matters. Because he's worthy of it, of only that, of really true worship of the soul and of the heart. He continues on there in verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his commandment and remember to do his commandments, covenant commandments. So this idea is also very difficult to communicate to Muslims because the belief system teaches that God is not a father. It's very difficult for them to try to track with this idea of a relationship with God other than master and servant or slave. And so it's very challenging for us to try to share this. And sometimes it's actually stumbling and offensive if we say that God is a father. He's a father to us. We still tell them, but it is something that I've seen their reaction to. in verse 19, he closes off this section of his address of those saints around him. He says, the Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. basically ends with this idea of the sovereignty of God over all things. He then finishes and continues the thought in verse, at the end there in verse 22. So if you can read with me and you'll get this idea of God being over all. Verse 20, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David's not content with just the simple reminder of himself and this discipline of grace of reminding himself of the reality of who God is and how he's been towards him. He then wants to be provoking other people to this lifestyle of worship. And now he's like, wait, we got to go beyond this, right? Because his meditation is going deeper and deeper into this worthiness of God. And he's like, and angels, get busy. Hey, creation, let's go. This is something bigger than we can all, even with all of our efforts, we're not even scratching the worthiness of God. And so he's involving that anywhere, it says in verse 22, in the place, in all places of his dominion, of all his rule. And there's nothing God is outside of. That's what he was talking about in verse 19. But we're talking about a discipline of grace. We're talking about something that is something that we have to do before we start acting a certain way. We have to remind ourselves of the reality of who God is in our lives and what he's done, who he is and what he's done. This is a discipline of grace. And what I mean by that is that we're not trying to conjure up emotions to do what God is calling us to do. We're not trying to approach this thing religiously. We're really going to the Father, the one who does a hand-to-hand exchange, a relationship. He's the one that we go to and allow him to bring that refreshment, the satisfaction, the refilling, the renewing within our relationship with the Lord. I believe David's strategy, and maybe I hope that gets God's strategy tonight, afternoon, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that it would be the kindness of the Lord that would lead us to repentance, that you would see the layers of good in your life and that you would be stirred up to truly praise the Lord as he is worthy of. I would say just three things. Don't exchange what you know about God for what you don't know. David is not focusing on what he doesn't know. And there's other psalms that he does, and you hear it. I don't know what's going on. The enemy's doing this, the enemy's doing that. But him right here, what is he doing? He's reminding himself of what he does know about God, and he's not going to exchange it for what he doesn't know. And I'm sure you're going through something in your life right now that doesn't make sense. Don't exchange that for what you do know. Don't forget his benefits. Amen? The second thing is be a theologian. Study. Study the word. Study his what he says. Study his promises. His desire is for us to know him in an intimate way, personal way, not through your pastor, not through your parents, not through your neighbors, not through any of that stuff. It's between you and God. And then you go into the community concept, because I think this is the part we're missing in America. We're missing this community aspect. But it has to be in that proper order. It has to be being satisfied in the Lord and being full in him, and then coming and hanging out and bumping into others that have had that same experience. Amen? And then the last thing is, transfer your trust. Listen, you're trusting already. You already in the business of faith. You just need to shift your faith. Transfer the trust that you have right now back into the promises of God. That's all that is. It's so simple in my opinion. And maybe that's where I'm at. I just have to keep it simple for me. But I feel like I'm always, either I'm trusting something, someone or something or myself, or I'm trusting the Lord. And all it is just a shift. Because and you can tell by what you lean on. What are you willing to put your whole weight on? Is it these kind of benefits, this kind of revelation of the character of God? Or are you trusting, no, wait, I just need this to happen, and this will happen, and I'm sure these things will happen circumstantially if she says this, if he says that, if they do this, if they do that, whatever it is. Whatever it is, it's not the Lord, and you know it's not. Please transfer your trust and this trust in the character of God and the promises of God. Amen? Let's pray. Papa, just thank you so much for who you are, Pops. Thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives and how you have brought us to a place where we can be victims of your goodness, Lord, to be recipients, to be those who are being layered your goodness and your grace upon our lives, God. I pray for a proper response, Dad. I pray for a worthy response, Dad. I pray that for myself first, and I pray that, Father, for those who are here. We know, Lord, that your desire is your goodness would be seen. And more than that, Lord, that we would be, our eyes would be open to this goodness, Lord, and we would see the worthiness of your glory, and that we would live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you so much, Dad, for this time, Lord. And I'm so grateful for just the privilege of being here, Papa. And I do want to pray that nothing would be condemning, Father, but it would be nourishing and encouraging and challenging. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.